Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. As we've made our trip through Exodus, or more specifically, through the Ten Commandments recently on Sunday mornings, I've taken the opportunity from time to time to follow up Sunday mornings with more broad application to the commandment, or for the commandment in our lives, sometimes taking it a bit deeper and explaining the applications where time doesn't allow on Sundays. And in some measure, I want to do that this evening, though it's not so much application that I want to consider this evening as much as it is considering a gospel salve or a remedy from Sunday. So one of the dangers of looking at the Old Testament law, looking at the Ten Commandments, if we don't pull back as believers, especially at some point, and look at Christ, then the tendency is that we will become beaten down, seeing this law that we can't keep, if we don't turn from that and look to Him who kept it and realize how much grace is in this law, and that it's for our good that we seek to live by it, then it can be detrimental. So what I want to do tonight is pick up from the story that we used concerning the seventh commandment from this past Sunday: you shall not commit adultery. We looked at the story in 2 Samuel 11. So I want to go back to that story. We'll read it to catch up with what's going on here in David's life, and then make a few comments and look over into chapter 12 as well. Then it happened, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it,' and so encourage him." Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you remember on Sunday, for those of you who were here, when we think about David and his great sin or sins of adultery and murder, we often fail to realize that these so-called big sins happen as a result of David being careless in the so-called smaller areas of life. Namely, for David, we see the beginning of his downfall in verse 1, the very last five words of chapter 11, verse 1. "But David stayed at Jerusalem." Israel is at war. David is their king, and he's lazy. And that's the first problem, which leads to the lust and him inquiring regarding Bathsheba, which eventually led to the adultery and the lying in an attempt to cover it up, and contributing to Uriah's drunkenness and ordering Uriah's death. And not only was Uriah killed, but several other men were killed as a result who were on the front line. And then, in the very end, we see, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And we would expect at this point in the story, now that David has operated completely on his own, doing everything that he wanted to as king throughout the entire chapter, he's now, at the end of the chapter, come into the sights of Yahweh. And God sees him. And we would expect judgment to rain down on him. It has to be coming right around the corner. Surely now David is caught. And he will be found guilty for his lazy, lusting, adulterous, murdering heart. But as we turn the page in the story and continue reading in chapter 12, we find that David is not in the grip of divine righteous judgment at all, but rather in the grip of divine grace. Let's continue reading. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Remarkable grace here. Right from the outset, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He has him in his sights at the end of chapter 11 after he's committed all this wickedness. The Lord gets David in his sights so that he can judge him? No. So that he can show grace to him. The God who sees has now sent Nathan to David. God, in his marvelous grace, is pursuing the sinner, King David, with the kind intention of exposing him. I'm not so sure that David would feel like exposure was what was best or what was the kindest thing God could do at this moment. But no doubt, looking back, he would argue that God was kind. And we, knowing the end of the story, would argue that God is being incredibly kind here to chase down David and expose the sin in this wonderfully gracious, marvelously gracious manner. I mean, what if God had just abandoned David when he sinned and left him to continue on in lust and adultery and murder and laziness? What if he left David to himself to figure out how to get out of this predicament? What if God abandoned you when you sin against him? The grace here that God shows to David is wise grace. It isn't just flippant that he's a gracious God, it's who he is, but he is extending it to David in a wonderfully wise way. He is applying his wisdom to David's situation, to David's life, in the perfect way to cause the right response in David. As I read there, Nathan comes to David and he tells him this theoretical story about a rich man and a poor man. And the wisdom of God isn't really displayed as clearly there as it is in David's response. If we pick up in verse 5, as a result of David hearing this story from Nathan, David, King David, it says, his anger burned greatly against the man, the rich man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. His anger burned greatly against a man in a theoretical story. I mean, do you not find yourself asking, really, David? Right on the backside of all that you've done, really? After what you've done? Adultery, murder, lying. And this man takes a sheep, a family pet, from his poor neighbor, and you want him to pay it back four times and suffer his own life? For stealing a sheep, David. You're this angry. You took Uriah's wife. You took Uriah's life and a number of other lives as well. The wisdom of God. Nathan knew how defensive and reluctant the human heart tends to be when confronted straight on. So Nathan doesn't show up on the scene knowing what David has done and sit down and say, listen, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, you're a womanizing murderer and you deserve to die and rot in hell. He doesn't approach David that way. His strategy is a gracious strategy. Pulling David, as it were, into the story, making him part of it. He's the judge now. And allowing him, or we might say, forcing him to cast a verdict on himself. Now, when we think about craftiness, we often give lots of credit to the serpent, to Satan, for being crafty. God is more crafty than the serpent or Satan with his scheming, gracious plans, not only in David's life to expose him, to reveal the grace and mercy and salvation that was offered, but it's the same for us. And God goes on here through Nathan in talking to David and points out prior grace that's evident. Before we get there, let's continue in verse 7. After David's audacious statement saying this man deserves to die, Nathan says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." David, God says, "I have done this. I made you king. I gave you the land. Everything you have is because of me." And then he continues, "Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Why?" David was loaded with benefits. God had heaped blessing after blessing on him. And we see here evidence in the life of David, who's the king of Israel, who has everything he could ever ask for, the senselessness of sin. I mentioned on Sunday that one helpful way to understand the sin of adultery is that of a rich thief. It's an absurd notion that a rich man would go and steal, just like the story that Nathan tells David here. So we find ourselves in the midst of this story asking with Nathan and with God, "Why have you despised the Lord, David? Why are you treating God with contempt? Why are you disregarding his word and all that he said?" David, the man in the story, the rich man who took his neighbor's lamb, his poor neighbor's lamb, deserves death. By his own admission, he deserves to die. Not only by his own admission, the reason David knew that he deserved to die is because David was well acquainted with the law. The law required that he die. He's guilty of breaking more than one law. He should die at least twice over. Yet what we have here in the story is not the judgment of God after David comes into the sights of the Lord, falling on him. What we have is David, disobedient David, coming into the sights of Almighty God so that grace may be lavished on him. As we continue picking up in our reading, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your household." Doesn't sound like grace, does it? It sounds a lot better than death. "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Grace is reigning here in the life of David. "Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house." God sent Nathan to David to confront him regarding these sins. In a scheming way. Scheming doesn't have to be negative. It has negative connotations in our mind, but we see the plan, the wisdom that Nathan reveals here. And exactly what the goal was happens. "I have sinned against the Lord," David says. Only two words in the original in Hebrew. Two words. After all that David has done, he responds with two words. "I've sinned against the Lord." Do you find yourself thinking, for laziness, maybe that's enough. But for lust that leads to adultery, that results in lying, and murder multiple times over, David's getting off too easy. Do you find yourself thinking that surely David needs to be wallowing in his guilt for an extended period of time? Surely he needs to be on his knees begging that Nathan doesn't put him to death right here. Surely we need to see him pleading and agonizing over this. Shouldn't he remain miserable for some considerable period of time? You know why we feel that way? Because we secretly think that our repentance contributes in some way to the atonement. And if we go to Psalm 51, which provides quite a sufficient commentary on these two Hebrew words, we can see a bit more in depth of this regarding this confession that David is making. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So what we have here is not so much exactly what David's saying to Nathan that day, but what we have revealed here is what's in David's heart when he confesses his sin to Nathan that day. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Grace is put on display, shining bright in the life of David for all of us to see. The law demanded death, and God gets David in his sights and responds with marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all David's sins. The Lord, Nathan says, also has taken away your sin. The sin of laziness, the sin of lust, the sin of adultery, and every murder that was laid to his account. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, it's important for us to see here that God isn't somehow usurping his own law. He isn't superseding in any way in this instance the law that he has laid down. Rather, the picture of a substitute is clear, because a substitute does actually die. The child that is born to you shall surely die. The guilt of your sin, David, is forgiven, but the consequences remain. The picture here is unparalleled. Forgiveness for David is both free and costly. It's absolutely free for David, but it cost him his son in consequence. Now, it's important for us to see that it isn't the death of David's son here that actually earned anything for David, but it's the picture. We understand this concept as New Testament believers of forgiveness being both free and costly. Forgiveness is free for you, and it's free for me, but it's costly for God. We know this to be true because it's not this son of David, but it is another son of David who is our substitute. It's that son of David, Jesus, who is actually David's own substitute. Free grace for us in Christ, but a costly sacrifice for for God. May God help us to live not under the weight of the law, but to live being released from the weight of the law as a result of the one who came and kept that law and who lived and died so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we might live in the constant reality of sins forgiven, which has to be the greatest news on the planet, that your sins are not counted against you. Now, you may be saying, I'm not guilty of multiple murders or this kind of ridiculous laziness and lust and adultery. It doesn't matter, because God is holy. And James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that if we've broken the law in one place, we're guilty of it all. Which doesn't mean that we just go and live how we want and break all the laws. It means that we run to Christ who kept them all, and we hide in Him, and we find our refuge and our solace in Him, who is our steadfast surety, both now and forever. So again, may God help us not to live under the weight, but to live with Jesus being our constant covering for sin. Let's pray.